We're going to be in Genesis chapter 14. If you have a Bible with you this morning, let me encourage you to turn there. Theodore Roosevelt was obviously a prominent character in our nation's history. Quite a character, an adventurer, president, military leader, and so on. And apparently very much liked to be at the center of attention. His daughter once proclaimed that her father wanted to be the bride at every wedding and the corpse at every funeral. Not everyone seeks center stage like that, I hope. But in this story, in chapter 14, Abraham is going to take center stage, still called Abram at this point. But we're going to look at a story that involves kings and involves good kings, bad kings, a war. But a focal point is this. Abram becomes really an international figure at this point, and it's going to set the stage then for what comes in chapter 15. So, if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading chapter 14 in its entirety, and then we'll pray together. This is God's Word. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and Zuzim in Ham, and Emim in Shavah-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El-Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Sidim. With Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Sidim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsmen, Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come humbly knowing that our sins are many. This is, in some ways, a very, very difficult passage, but we pray that in it we would see Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. If in the reading of that passage I made any errors and you would like to make corrections, please call the church phone and leave a message on the answering machine. I'll get right to it. Not the easiest text to read, nor the easiest one to understand. Perhaps, I think most likely, the most difficult chapter in some ways in Genesis because of this person, Melchizedek, that shows up. And we will get to him in a little bit, but I want to try to go back and sort of recapture this story. Here we have nine kings, a group of four kings, and a group of five kings. And first of all, we need to not think Scottish castles, crowns, knights, armor, jousting, etc. Don't think middle age kings, if you will, but you can think about ancient city-states, men who rule with power, some more powerful than others, some ruling over others and tributes being paid and things like that. What we read here is the first story of war in the Bible. And so there are four kings in a region sort of northeast of Canaan, northeast of Jerusalem. One group of kings that we would associate with what would be in the area now of, say, Syria and Iraq. And then this other group of kings who's sort of south of the Dead Sea in the southern part of what we will later know as Israel. And those southern people were under subjection to these northern people, particularly Chedorlaomer. And they did that for 12 years. And then they got tired of it. And then they rebelled, is what they did. If you look and you see verse 4, 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. And so what does Chedorlaomer do? Well, he gathers his people together. He's going to set things straight. He proceeds to head down to these rebellious kings, and he defeats, we're going to skip a lot of minutia and detail in this passage. You can thank me later. A lot of these names and so on that we see, let's say, in verses 5 and 6, as this king is going down, he is defeating other little people groups along the way. And there's a lot of detail that we don't know. You know, why is he doing that? To gain more power? Maybe they were in rebellion also. And then it begs the question, why is it that he's going all this way? What is it that he's getting from these southern kings? And we're not told specifically, but again, very likely some sort of tribute is being paid. The other thing that's very likely is they had copper. In this southern region, copper was, that was precious for weapons and for tools. They did not have it in the northern region. They had it in the southern region. So if the king could control that area, that gave him increased power for his people. And so this group of kings come into this region of Sodom. They defeat the other kings. But here's part of what's highlighted that we've got to see right away. They take Lot. They take Abram's nephew. They take him captive. And this is really what drives the rest of the story. And so what happens then is there is going to be this battle. this Valley of Siddim is referred to. There's no other extra biblical reference to the Valley of Siddim, although I think likely Valley of Sodom is probably a transliteration or some sort of equivalent. Excuse me. So these groups go out to war with one another. We're going to jump the whole way down to verse 10. There's this reference to bitumen pits, like a tar. And there's some discussion over what really happened here. Again, we don't really know. I'm not convinced it matters a whole lot. The way the text reads here is that some fell into them. But the vocabulary could mean like they jumped into them, not like tripped and fell, oops, I fell in. But there are possibilities that some of these people knew they were going to be captured and put to death anyway, and they would rather than being taken captive, end things their own way. Another possibility is that they actually jumped in to hide there. But we really don't know, and the text is not super clear. So the bottom line is this. These five local kings are defeated. The four other kings have come. Verse 11, so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. So they came, they conquered, they took everything, and they left. They also took Lot, son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling where? He is dwelling at this point in Sodom. If you remember, Lot's people and Abram's people, too many people, too much wealth. They had to figure out who's going to have what. Abram said, you decide. Lot makes a choice to go. And earlier, you remember it said, you know, he moved towards Sodom. He set up his tents near Sodom. Here the text is telling us he's living where? He's moved into Sodom. When all of this is over, you know what Lot's going to do? He's going to go back to Sodom. And Abram proves to be his rescuer. And so up through verse 12 sort of sets the stage of this war. Verses 13 through 17 is this rescue mission that takes place. So Abram takes 318 of his trained men, which is probably not many given the scale of things. This is very typically the way we see God do things in the Old Testament, right? God's not going to show his strength through numbers. God's going to take someone small, something small, a small group, and do something. So at the end of the day, the only thing that can be said is, look at what the Lord did. We'll come back there in a little bit as well. So in verse 14, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men. The word that's used, it's more literally, it says he emptied out his men. And the picture is one of like pulling a sword from a sheath. He emptied it out. He prepared for battle. And he pursues them, I think something like 100 miles, finds them, defeats them, divides his men into two groups, performs a night attack, and then continues to chase them for another 40 miles or so. Gets all the possessions, brings them all back. And that brings us to what is really then kind of the highlight of this passage. Verse 16, he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsmen, Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. He brought back everything and everyone. It's an incredible, incredible rescue mission. When he returns, in verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom goes out to meet him. And then Moses, kind of in this story, takes the king of Sodom and goes, whoop, and kind of puts him over here for a minute. We don't hear much more about the king of Sodom for a little bit. And then verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, right? So we have these two kings who come out to see Abram. Melchizedek, we're told, was priest of God Most High. Not the priest. The text isn't saying he's the only one. But here, somehow, is this profoundly unique person in Scripture of whom we know very little, who in many ways is a picture of Christ. We'll come back to that later. But we don't know where he comes from, really. We don't know much about him. And then, you know, there's this encounter with Abraham, and then he's just gone. We don't know anything about his genealogy. There isn't it's going to be after this period in the history of God's people where there's a priesthood set up, a Levitical priesthood. So he's not part of that lineage, but here is this apparently faithful priest and king. And there's been all sorts of ink that has been dumped over trying to figure out Melchizedek. Some have proposed that he was an angel. Some have proposed that he was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, that this is actually Jesus making an appearance in the Old Testament and engaging with Abraham. The text really does not lend itself to those things. For other reasons, in the book of Hebrews, we'll see the author writes about Melchizedek, and he writes about him as a man, and he compares him with Jesus. And there's just no other reason to think that Melchizedek is anything other than a person. But an extraordinary person. Again, we're talking about before the Levitical law and the priesthood and all these things laid out. And what does the text say that he is? He's king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He's both. He's a king and a priest. When God's law is given, that's a no-no. There's a separation of powers, if you will. But here, Melchizedek is both. And it says that he is the king of Salem. Most likely, again, we can't know for sure, but most likely what we would later know as Jerusalem. This is probably where he's coming from, the land that will later be lived in by Abram's descendants. And so when Melchizedek comes out, it says he brought bread and wine. Well, that in this particular functioning here in the Old Testament, I think it's a literary tool. It's like saying, if somebody says, man, they had everything from soup to nuts, or, you know, they had soup to nuts, it doesn't mean they have soup and they have nuts. It's soup and nuts and like everything else in the hardware store, wherever it might be. Or if you say, you know, Alpha and Omega, you're thinking beginning and everything in between. Here, when Melchizedek brought bread and wine, it's a merism. He brought bread and wine and everything else in between. It's an elaborate feast that he's coming out with. And he's blessing Abraham, or Abram again at this point. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. Who is blessing who here? Melchizedek is blessing Abram. And he said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. This is a radical figure in this period of history. Remember, for Abram and his descendants, these are the first people who are going to be known as a monotheistic people who worship one God. Everybody else, polytheists. They're worshiping the sun god and the moon god and the river god and all of these different gods. But Melchizedek is priest of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He's a true priest. So, Abram understands this, and what does Abram do? Abram's received blessing. He returns a tithe. He recognizes that this priest is God's priest, and so Abram gives a tenth of everything at the end of verse 20. Then, here comes the king of Sodom again, back onto the scene. With a catch, the different mindset, right? Melchizedek, he's about giving. He's about blessing. He's about acknowledging God's work. Look what God has done. He's delivered your enemies into your hand. You've gotten your relatives back and your people back and your possession back. Here comes the king of Sodom. Verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons. Take the possessions for yourself. His first words are, give me. Give me what I want. Here's what I want. Here's what I don't want. I mean, this guy, the king of Sodom, whose people and possessions had been captured, somebody else came in on his behalf, rescued, defeated the enemy armies, brought back his people, brought back his possessions, and there's not a word of gratitude anywhere to be seen. He just wants what he wants, when he wants it, how he wants it. Kind of like my own heart a lot of days, right? And so these two kings stand in stark contrast to one another. Give me the people, you take the possessions. Now what does Abram do? Part of what we're seeing here, I believe, is this incredible journey in Abram's growth and his change. Because if you remember once, Abram went, first of all, he leaves the land that the Lord was giving him. He goes to Egypt. It's almost always bad when somebody goes to Egypt. Speaks of his wife and says, she's not my wife, she's my sister, right? The king gives him all sorts of wealth. Abram becomes wealthy, but then it causes all sorts of problems. I mean, there becomes conflict between him and with Lot. What happens here? Abram has opportunity for wealth again. He has opportunity to receive. He has opportunity to get. He has opportunity to build his name. And instead, he says, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. I don't want anything. My provision has come, as is evidenced by the last days and weeks and months and years and all of Abram's life. My possession has come from the Lord. I don't need to seek it through evil people or wrongful ways. And so he does well as a man of faith. So what are we to do then? Well, a few words of application and a few words about Jesus, and we'll be done. First of all, I think word king or kings is used something like 28 times in this chapter. It highlights for us and pushes forward before us all of these important people. But Abram is the center of the story. God does not care about kings. He does not care about rulers because they have power or because they have money. Scripture says he turns the hearts of kings like water in his hand. If that is true, and it is, then I would pose this question to you. How much fear and worry and energy do we invest in the anxieties that we have about the rulers of this world? I'm not saying this. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I think we should care. I think we should be involved. I'm not saying don't vote or anything like that. Okay? But what I'm saying is this. Let's think God's thoughts after him. Shall we? Let's understand who God is. And if God really does raise and destroy powers, if he really is sovereign, then, you know, come November, I should still probably get a good night's sleep. I'm not saying I will. I'm saying I should. I mean, shouldn't this truth shape how we live? And not just in the national arena, but shouldn't it shape your workplace? Whoever is in authority over you and how you view them, how you interact with them, shouldn't it be true in the home and in the church and in our school systems and everywhere? If we really believe that God is sovereign and rules. Number two, his care for you supersedes his care and interest in the most prominent unbeliever on the planet. All of you in here, as far as I know, you know, I mean, unless there are some big headlines tomorrow in the paper that you're uber famous and I didn't know, are common people, if you will, by the world's standards. But if you have known yourself to be a sinner in need of reconciliation with the one who made you, have cast your sins upon Christ, and the Creator of the heavens and the earth has adopted you as his son or daughter, well, then you're something different, aren't you? Then you're his beloved child in an eternal kingdom. Does it get any better than that? There's a story, an anecdote by a guy named Paul Bowler, who was a congressman from Macon, Georgia. And he got a phone call from one of his constituents because her garbage hadn't been picked up on time. And he was a little put out by it and asked her why, you know, if she had this issue, why didn't she call the local sanitation department in her town? And she responded and said, "Well, Congressman, quite frankly, I didn't want to have to go up that high." Good for her. Abram is the story. Whether he wants to be or not, he is in some ways center stage here. That is how God works, is it not? He takes a shepherd boy. He takes little obscure prophets, a woman with two coins. He takes the son of a carpenter, of whom no one took real note, who was despised and forsaken of men. I can't remember the name of Glover, I think is the historian's name. T.J. Glover. Who ultimately made a quip, something to this effect. It's a paraphrase. But in looking at how God works and how the world views power, said in speaking of the ancient world and all of these powerful figures like Nero, and so on. Now, because of the work of Christ, we name our sons Paul and our dogs Nero. It's true, isn't it? Because of the work of the gospel. Paul was no one in his day. But God's economy is not the world's economy. In Luke chapter 3, if you read, here's this who's who of who counts. You know, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judah, and you've got all these people and all of these rulers, but all it's doing is setting this backdrop for a baby to be born. And so what's true with Abram and what's true of Jesus is true of you. That some years from now, when the Lord brings us home, the only resonance of the names that we hear day in and day out will be, largely obscure and irrelevant. Donald who? Joe who? Hillary who? Vladimir who? Barring their repentance and turning to Christ, at the end of the age, they will be as nothing. Contrary to that, people who, within the last hour, have changed diapers in our nursery, who have given someone just something to drink this week, who set up and tear down chairs, who organize ministry to care for our kids and youth, who serve their neighbors, but do so knowing that they are part of this eternal kingdom, matter. With eternal relevance, it matters. And so then we ought to live like we believe it. And we ought to live in such a way that we believe God is working in us and through us. Finally, this: God's purposes in you will not fail. Abram, remember, was given promises that all these nations would come from him. He still hadn't seen the fruition of that promise. It's still going to be a while. He's going to be an old, old man when Isaac is born. Nonetheless, the promises that God made in chapter 12, that Abram would be blessed, are those not being fulfilled? That Abram will be a blessing to others, is that not being fulfilled? Even in chapter 14 here, that those who bless Abram will be blessed. On and on and on the story builds. And so here we have Abram blessed by this priest and king who shows up later in Scripture in Psalm 110. Listen closely. We're almost done. Chapter 14, we're in the deep end of the swimming pool here, right? I know. There's some weighty stuff here. In Psalm 110, here's a psalm of David. So David's writing, and he says, "The Lord says to my Lord," or "Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." What is going on there? Well, this is Trinitarian conversation, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. David's Lord, Yahweh, is saying to his Lord, and then on in to that passage in Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And Melchizedek shows up again because Jesus is the ultimate high priest and Jesus is the ultimate king. Let me commend to you, I will not read it all now, but a great portion, if you want some devotional reading for this afternoon, a great portion of Hebrews chapter 7 is about Melchizedek and how Melchizedek and Christ are connected. Let me just read this passage from Hebrews 7, verses 15 through 17, and then a couple of verses at the end. "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him," and then there's a quote from Psalm 110, "you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Do you hear what the text is saying? Jesus isn't a priest because he descended from Levitical line in the Old Testament. Jesus is a priest forever because of who he is. Praise God. "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." And so here's this contrast then between Jesus, an Old Testament priest who had to perform sacrifices for sin, over and over and over and over. And did that ever take away any sin? It did not. But it pointed forward to the one who would, who gave himself, offered up himself to die that we might live. Let's pray. Lord God, we come again so very grateful that you did what we could not, that Melchizedek pictures you and comes and blesses, and we didn't do anything to deserve blessing, but you simply came freely and gave us all that we would need. And so we ask that you would turn our eyes towards you the rest of this day and the rest of this week, that we might follow you and worship you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.